1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we come to God's word, let's pray first. Jesus, please help us now as we come to you to understand your word. This word is about you, that your spirit inspired these writers to speak of you in your word. Every word points us to you so that we can see you, and in seeing you, see your Father in heaven. And so, Lord, we do pray for your spirit now to anoint us, that I would speak your words faithfully, and that your word would illuminate our hearts, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mostly on Father's Day, I'm made aware of what a constant embarrassment I am to my children. Just this morning, I embarrassed them. And the great thing about being a vicar is you can embarrass your children in front of so many more people that they know. It's a fantastic opportunity. I embarrass them when I talk about the Facebook. You know, that sort of dad thing of putting the in front of things rather than saying Facebook or the Facebook page. I just say the Facebook. That embarrassment when I, or just irritation I cause them when they try to do a WhatsApp call on me, and I'm so flustered by this thing called WhatsApp that I just start punching the screen until I've accidentally hung up on them rather than answering their phone. And then when I talk about people of their generation needing to get their hair cut, because how can they ever see through that? I'm just a constant embarrassment. So what's a dad to do in that sort of situation? Just fade into the background? And the answer is no. We are called to be leaders in our families. But when Paul, as I said earlier, when Paul talks about fathers here, actually he's using fatherly attitudes, fatherly care, as an example for others as well. He talks in our passage from 1 Thessalonians 2 about how he has been like a father. And even as I talk about how we can be good fathers, at the same time, we can think about how we can be like good fathers to people who aren't part of our household. And maybe others at church, younger Christians. Maybe there isn't a man in our household. And so we are called to be fatherly to our children. And so there is things for us to learn as we look at what God's word says to us. How Paul talks about fatherhood inadvertently as he tells us about his fatherly care of the Thessalonians. So where do we start with this passage? Well, I want to start at the end because that tells us the first thing we need to know. If we are to be good fathers, if we are to be like good fathers, we want to ask this question first. What is our goal? What is the goal for our children, either our actual children or our spiritual children? Well, Paul sets it out, and it is massive. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. That is at the top of the to-do list of every Christian father, that their children would live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So what does that mean? That means that the number one thing any Christian father will want is that their children will respond to God's call to come into his kingdom and glory. In other words, they will choose to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. That's ultimately what living a life worthy of God is. It means following Jesus, giving our lives to him so that our lives will be made worthy of God, and then they will increasingly demonstrate that in the way that we live. That's our prayer for our children. What's the one thing a Christian father wants for their children? That they will answer God's call into his kingdom of glory. Of course that's right. Because Jesus says in Mark 8 verse 36, what does it profit a man or person to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What possible career, health or family future in this life would be worth my child losing out on eternal life? It's a very simple equation, isn't it? I would give up academic success. Of course I would. I would give up sporting success. I would give up relational success. I would give up health for my children if I could guarantee that they would gain eternal life. Have you ever tried that? It's an interesting exercise. You write down all the things you want for your children. And then you say, right, you're only allowed to keep 10. That's really good exercise. And they say, okay, now you can only keep 5. Which of those 5 are going to drop off the list? It's worth doing this as a parent. It's not saying you won't want the other things, but it's saying you're going to be really clear about what comes first. What's the top 3? And then what's the top 1? Well, to my mind, if you believe in eternal life, if you believe in the kingdom of God, then how could you not want their eternal life to be right before their present life? That's what it is, the calling, I think, to be a Christian parent. So how does this happen? Or what does God use? It happens by God's grace, but what does God use in his grace? Well, the first thing is in verse 10, and it's the example of the Father. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. That's Paul's first point. He is like a father because he sets an example to his children. And just like a father can set either a good or a bad example, Paul says he has set a good example. How holy, righteous, and blameless. Those 3 words kind of mean the same thing, but with slightly different meanings. So holy here means sort of a life that is pleasing to God. That is, in the old-fashioned word, devout. What does that mean? Well, it has a Godward look to my whole life. I spend time with my Lord and my God and my Saviour. I seek him. I want to know what he says as a father. We get to set an example of our own personal walk with Jesus. Here's a question to you if you're a father, or if you have fatherly context. What pattern of devotion, what pattern of prayer, of Bible reading do your children see in you? This is one of the massive impacts my dad had with me, on me and my siblings. Every day he would start the day praying and reading the Bible. My dad was a very approachable dad, really. But that was the one time we knew we didn't interrupt. We didn't interrupt him at that time because this was so important to him. I sometimes wonder, what is the time my children don't interrupt me? It's normally when I'm watching a Netflix thing. I get irritated when I have to stop it in the middle. My dad, it was when he was praying. Holy, righteous. That means acting rightly, both towards God and to our neighbours, as God has called us to. So once again, our children are constantly watching us, making sure that we don't do bad to others. They will note when we lie, when we slander, when we gossip. But also they will note when we do good. So not just when we don't do bad, but also when we do good to those when they need it. We have the example of holy and righteous and thirdly, blameless. That's a really striking thought, isn't it? I think Paul here doesn't mean that no one ever blames you for something, because Paul was blamed for all sorts of things, but no one has grounds for accusing you of wrongdoing. So there's the example we have as parents. But secondly, there's the active role we take, this encouragement, what I call comforting, exhorting, and giving a clear lead. Comforting and exhorting in particular. As one writer talks about it, it says, this is about disturbing the comfortable and comforting the disturbed. I wonder if you really noticed that contrast between Dave and Helen in our activity. Comforting the disturbed, that was Helen, and disturbing the comfortable, that was Dave. Comforting. Perhaps this is what we know most of in our culture. Parents, fathers, comforting their children. And do you know, this is where, as a generation, we're probably better than those that have gone before us. This is probably an area of strength for us. Dads getting alongside and comforting their children, as opposed to being this distant figure who's often at work, and when they come back, you don't disturb them. You're seen and not heard, or preferably neither. This is actually where we do better than previous generations. But the challenge for us is when the rubber hits the road, when we're tired and stressed, do we still take the time to comfort? Or do we do what I've too often done? I shouldn't laugh at this. But initially, my child comes to me very upset and I'm very comforting. But then they're not comforted and I get irritated because they're not responding to my comfort. What am I going to do now? Who hasn't had a toddler throwing a fit and saying, okay, right, now the comfort is coming, is wearing thin now. Or how do we comfort if we're never around for them? So there's comforting, but there's also exhorting. And this is probably where we've lost something on previous generations. This is the idea of persuasion. Persuasion. Now, we need to first say here that there's two types of persuasion, and one we mean is good and one isn't good. There's a difference between exhortation on the one hand and bribery on the other hand. Exhortation is persuading somebody with the value of the thing itself. Bribery is persuading someone with the value of something else. So, let me give you an example. The child doesn't want to eat porridge. Exhortation is, come on, porridge is good for you. It will keep you going later in the day when Frosties fails you. Right? Bribery is, if you eat your porridge, you'll get some extra screen time. Do you see what happens, actually? You are teaching the child to value porridge. In the second, you're teaching them to value screen time. Very interesting, that, isn't it? In fact, it even works the other way. If you don't eat your porridge, you're not going to get screen time. One of the things actually we learned quite early on was sometimes to threaten that they wouldn't go to church if they didn't behave. It's a good way of emphasising the value of church. As opposed to saying you're going to church, whatever happens, that was kind of then our values. It's about persuasion. And actually we use bribery in all sorts of ways. Stop throwing a tantrum and I will. Get some good exam results and I will give you. Now, it has to be said here, often exhortation is something that needs to go on in the background. It rarely works in the crisis. To be honest, when I've tried to exhort my children in a crisis, when everything's melted down, it just falls flat. But if I've built the foundations, it can actually avoid the tension or make the tension go away more quickly. Now, I think we've lost this task of being exhorting. Our task is to be persuasive, to show children what is right, the right way to live, and encourage them to follow it. And the reason I think we've lost this is we've become an entertainment culture and an individualistic culture. And so we bought into this idea that if my children aren't entertained, there's something wrong with the thing. And I need to move on until my children are entertained by something. Okay? And you see this a lot in parenting. The idea that I will just treat my child as a consumer and go around until they're entertained. Rather than with saying, I want to try and help my child value this thing that isn't immediately entertaining. What a thought that is. That is true fatherly teaching. It's what discipleship is. Because our aim in the great handbook of fatherhood in the Bible, in fact, which is in Proverbs, our aim is that they will grow up to be wise. Yes, to like Frosties, but to value porridge. Because actually, porridge will leave them happier come mid-morning in the day than Frosties will. So, yes, I'm not pretending that we're not going to like Frosties. I know this is awfully quite old-fashioned, isn't it? Do they even sell Frosties anymore? Thank you, they do sell Frosties. But that they will value porridge. Now, we do sometimes do this in some areas, and particularly in this geographical area, we do it with education. We're quite happy to encourage our children to do education even though they don't want it to do it. We're actually very good about that. We have focused ourselves around that. I think one reason for that is, it's an interesting point, that because in the education world, they get grades. They get marks. And here's the thing, I was a history teacher, and one of the worst things that happened to the subject of history was it got examined, in particular by GCSE. Because it turns out in history, what you can measure in history isn't the most important part of the subject of history. It's actually very hard to measure it. And so you end up coming in with the criteria, and suddenly those criteria take over. Now, the first report a parent gets from the school is a spiritually toxic thing. Because it encourages us to value what is marked and what is scored over that which can't be marked or measured or scored, and yet is more important. Things like church, their involvement in church. How often do our children say, I can't do that opportunity of leadership at school because I'm leading at church? But that won't get in their UCAS form at the end. That won't get into the report card. What about relationships? Their faithfulness in relationships. That won't get this really confused me when Georgina came back and said, oh, I got an E in something. I thought I was quite bad. And then I discovered actually it's excelling or something, isn't it? And then anyway, it's a weird marking scheme at Tennyson's. But you know the point. That won't get a grade, how faithful they are in relationships, how they go alongside the person who's an outcast. They won't get a grade on their character. Do you see, the stuff that's marked is the stuff that's less important. But because it is marked, the danger is it starts growing in importance. Instead, we will seek to persuade, to exhort our children to value what is truly valuable, which is ultimately, as we see here, to live a life worthy of God and to answer his call into his kingdom. Here's a question. If someone were to take your children aside and they were asked, what matters to your parents most? And they answered honestly, what would they actually say? What are the things you discipline them over most commonly? What are the things that you talk about most at home? What are the things that they can sense when your tension rises? That's what they'll actually think matters most to us. And often that is performance at school or in sport or music. But what we've seen is what is most important is that they would live lives worthy of God. That's what matters most. And we will use all our persuasion to help them do that. And it's going to take persuasion because it's going to be about them believing in what is unseen and not just what is seen. It's going to be about helping them to believe something which is true even though everyone they know thinks it's wrong. It's going to be about teaching them to value the church family. Why? Because actually it's better for them that they're part of this church family because that's where they meet Christ, but also because they're going to be mixing with people of different ages. They don't get that anywhere else, you know, but that's hard work for them, but that is something to value and will bless them long term. But most of all, that they will respond personally to the call of God. I just want to finish here with, I think, that in the family unit, fathers have a unique impact. Now, I say this with care because I actually think that sometimes the father isn't around or something like that, and then the law provides. But I think children are disproportionately affected by the spiritual health of their fathers. even more than their mothers. That seems to be what I see. So I don't know if this is scriptural, but I think it probably is, because actually the scriptural element is that the Bible teaches that the father is the leader of the family, that they are to bring up the child in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord, not of their own instruction, interesting, of the instruction of the Lord. That's from Ephesians and Colossians. So when both parents are fired up for the Lord Jesus and recognise his calling, that they should disciple their children in that way, do you know, youth worker, church youth workers will say they're easy children to disciple. When neither parent is a Christian, actually, it's not that difficult, not as difficult as you might think. They're probably the next easiest to disciple, because actually for that child, they're only getting one gospel. They're getting the gospel presented to them at church. And as they're not hearing any other gospel at home, that's the only gospel they hear. And that's a good thing. Just as with the enthusiastic, committed parents, they hear one gospel because it's the same at home as at church. Now, when one parent is not a Christian or isn't particularly committed, that becomes very confusing for a child. They get two versions of the gospel. Often if one person is married, a Christian is married to a non-Christian, that means in the family unit they have to downplay their Christian faith. And that's confusing to a child because they're seeing a semi-version of Christianity. There may be a really committed heart behind there, but what they're seeing is a caution about talking about Christian things. Perhaps the worst of all of these is where the parents, either one or both, are half committed to Christ. Because that seems to give an easier way of salvation. A false option in discipleship. But I would say that when the father isn't a Christian or is half-hearted, but the mother is committed, I think that has a particular impact on the children and in particular on the sons. It isn't always the case. You get children of those parents who go on and really grow in the Lord. And similarly, you get children of really committed parents who walk away from the Lord. But by and large, those who are most likely not to last the distance, in my experience, through childhood and youth, are those where the father isn't a Christian or is only half-hearted in their commitment. So we've got this massive calling here. A massive calling to be examples and to persuade our children, whether they're our biological children or our spiritual children. And maybe we quail at this point. But this is where we're reminded that actually their ultimate father is not me, but is in heaven. So the ultimate way I will do all of this is by saying, don't first and foremost look at me, but look to him, because he is the one who is full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the calling to be a father. I think it's a great, great privilege and a great joy when we first set out to be parents. We had no idea of the joy and privilege it would be, Lord. I thank you for that calling. I thank you that you share that work of bringing up children, whether biological or spiritual, household or not. You share that responsibility with us. Lord, please may we redouble our efforts, fixing our eyes on you and trusting in your grace. Lord, forgive us for the many, many times we have fallen short. Please help us to grow as fathers. But even more than that, help us to help our children, those we care for, to fix their eyes on you, their true Father. Amen.